If you have Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of Judges this morning as we continue in our series through the book of Judges. It's been a remarkable series for me as a pastor because these stories are hard to preach. And I had a couple of stories in mind when I felt called to this passage, to this book, and to start a series through it. And I should have probably read the whole book before I made that decision because some of these have been something else. But if you do have Bibles, I'll invite you to turn to Judges chapter 3. And I mentioned that we would celebrate Mother's Day a little later in the service, and we will do that. Please don't let me forget, and I know there are some who will hold me accountable, that we do have gifts for you moms on your way out this morning. And I hope I don't forget that. But we're in Judges chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 31 this morning. And it's sort of a lengthy passage. So I always invite the congregation to stand for the reading. I don't feel bad about that because whether you know it or not, I stand the whole time. Right? We're all clear about that. But if you have struggles with standing for long periods of time, please feel free to remain seated. This is not intended to be a test of character or some sort of spiritual discipline. But we do invite you to stand if you're able to do that for the reading of God's Word this morning. Judges chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 31. And I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. The Word of God says this: After him, the judge Ehud, who we talked about last week for those who were here, after him came Shamgar, son of Anat, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. He too delivered Israel. Chapter 4. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So the Lord sold them into the hand of King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth HaGoyim. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron and had oppressed the Israelites cruelly 20 years. At that time, Deborah, a prophetess, wife of Lapidot, was judging Israel. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take position at Mount Tabor, bringing 10,000 from the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Zebulun. I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the Wadi Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Barak said to her, If you will go with me, I'll go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 warriors went up behind him, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the other Kenites, that is, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had encamped as far away as Elon Bezananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the troops who were with him, from Harosheth HaGoyim to the Wadi Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, Up, for this is the day on which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. The Lord is indeed going out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 warriors following him. And the Lord threw Sisera and all his chariots and all his army into a panic before Barak. Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot, while Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth HaGoyim. All the army of Sisera fell by the sword. No one was left. Now Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between King Jabin of Hazor and the clan of Heber the Kenite. So he betrayed the Israelites, in case you get that. Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, have no fear. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. Then he said to her, Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. He said to her, Stand at the entrance of the tent, and if anybody comes and asks you, Is anyone here? Say no. Get ready for this next part. But Jael, wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground. He was lying fast asleep from weariness, and he died. Then as Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, Come, I'll show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there was Sisera lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued King Jabin of Canaan before the Israelites. Then the hand of the Israelites bore harder and harder on King Jabin of Canaan until they destroyed King Jabin of Canaan. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. We invite you to be seated. Sometimes it's hard to say thanks be to God, isn't it? Yeah, it's a tough, tough, tough passage. Title of the sermon this morning is Freed to Follow. Freed to Follow. And we're going to talk a lot about what it means to be called by God. What does it mean to have a calling? Now, the way we use that word in secular culture or in the world today is a little different than what we should mean by it in the church. But I was reading an article from the Association for Psychological Science entitled Just a Job or a Calling. It was written in 2014. And that article discusses a research study that was done by some German psychologists in which they tried to determine what it takes for a person to feel called to the job that they're doing in the world. And they noticed that it required three basic elements if a person was to truly feel that their job was a calling. The first was that the person's skills and interests had to match the requirements of the job they were doing. That was the first part. The second is that people had to get a sense of meaning and altruism, goodness, productivity, some kind of benefit to the world in the work that they were doing. And the third is that they needed to have some sort of a sense of a transcendent force pushing them into the career they were in. When those three things happen together, these psychologists suggested, people feel called. Now, that's a secular understanding of calling. That's not really what we're talking about. If you were here for our sermon last week, we talked about the importance of contentment in the life of the Christian. And not all of us are doing jobs in the world that we feel particularly called to in this way. Some of us are. And that's a blessing, but not all of us are. When we talk about calling in the church, we're talking about the experience of God asking us to follow him into something. All of us who follow Jesus at least heard one call in our lives. The call of Jesus to follow him, to become Christians, to walk in the way of God. That calling is true to all Christians. At some point we felt it, whether we felt it through the conviction that came on us in a worship service, or some of us were just driving down the road, others of us were in our own bedrooms, some of us were in conversation with a mentor or someone who mattered to us, who said the words we needed to hear, others of us were in nature. Wherever we were when we heard the call of God to follow, all of us who follow Jesus have felt it and we've responded and we've said yes. So that's one kind of calling. But there's also another kind. When God calls individuals to do certain tasks, sometimes it is a lifetime call to a career or a vocation. Other times it's a call to just a specific task. Sometimes it lasts for a lifetime. Other times it's just for a season. What does it mean to be called by God? Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, and Jael were all called by God. And they all played significant roles in delivering Israel from the tyranny of King Jabin. Now, what we're not going to talk about this morning is how to tell whether or not something we feel as a call is truly coming from God. Obviously, callings can come from lots of different places. We're not going to talk too much about discernment today, but we are going to talk about God's calling. When God ordains us to a vocation or to a task or to start something new, we describe the pull we feel, the conviction we feel, the passion we feel as a calling. That's what we mean. And if God calls, we must be willing to follow wherever he would lead us. And so the question I want you considering this morning, if you're willing to do this with me, is to ask, has God been calling you? Have you had a sense of God's calling? Be thinking about that this morning. There are three aspects of God's calling that are highlighted for us in the story of Deborah and Barak and Jael. The first is that God's calling is universal. The second is that God's calling is upsetting. And the third is that God's calling is unwavering. We're going to talk about each of those. We're going to begin this morning with the universality of God's calling. God's calling is universal. Now, some of this may be hidden in the text that we read together, but I just want to point out a few verses. I'm looking specifically at chapter 3, verse 31 through chapter 4, verse 5. And what we have here, and I skipped Shamgar last week. For those who were here, you might have wondered, why didn't you finish chapter 3? Why did you leave verse 31 by itself? Because it really goes with this next section. So we have here in verse 31 of chapter 3, after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anat, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And then moving on to chapter 4, verse 4, at that time Deborah, a prophetess, wife of Lapidot, was judging Israel. Now, the first two of Israel's judges in the book of Judges were stereotypical judges. They were completely respectable in their time. They were to be expected. Othniel was an Israelite and he was male. That's what you expect of a judge in these days. And he was from the tribe of Judah, a very significant tribe. So he makes sense. Ehud makes sense. He was also male. He was also an Israelite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Makes perfect sense. This is where you would expect God to take people from. But this next series of judges are quite unexpected. Shamgar only gets one verse, but enough information is given there for us to know that he was not an Israelite. Shamgar, son of Anat, those are not Israelite names. Those are not Hebraic names. Now, scholars debate where he's from, but the next judge in the list is called from Gentile nation to deliver Israel. That's important. And Deborah is a woman. She is a wife, she is a prophetess, and she is a judge. She's the first to hold all of those offices in Israel since Moses. Well, maybe Joshua. Now, Shamgar's story is so brief, probably because the only thing that's important about him is that God called a Gentile to deliver Israel. We're going to talk about why that's important. And Deborah's femaleness is placed front and center in the narrative because this is a rare occurrence. It's not a unique occurrence. Deborah is not the only female prophet to whom Israelites went for discernment and the word of God in the First Testament. She's not the only one. In 2 Kings chapter 22, we're in the midst of a story in which King Josiah finds the book of the law of Moses after it had been lost for a generation. And after they find the book of the law, first of all, no one knows how to read it. And secondly, no one knows what God wants them to do with it. So King Josiah says, we need to find out what God wants us to do with this book. And so he sends the high priest Helkiah to a female prophet named Huldah to hear God's word. And Huldah does read the word for them, tell them what's in it, and then they say, what do we do? And she gives them the word of God and tells them what they're to do. And it turns out that she is spot on. She has absolutely spoken for God. So in the First Testament, it's not completely unheard of to have female leaders of this caliber, but they are rare. And it is interesting that Judges places the story of Deborah immediately following that of Shamgar. Remember, these stories are not put in chronological order, so their arrangement is important. And my sense is that the writers of Judges wanted to suggest that God calls who he wills, and his call is often unexpected. God doesn't just call from one gender, he doesn't just call from one nationality, and he doesn't call from just one social class. God calls whoever he wills. To anticipate words that are forthcoming in the Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, on another occasion in which God made an unconventional choice when he chose the youngest of several brothers to be king in Israel, his name was David, we find these words in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. This is one of David's brothers. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So God's calling in the scriptures, and we see it here in Judges, is not dependent on outward appearance. God's not interested in meeting people's stereotypical expectations of leaders when he calls. Shamgar, Deborah, and Jael are evidence of God's looking past those peripherals and directly to the heart of the individual that he calls. And each of those individuals would have been overlooked for leadership in Israel. Shamgar because he wasn't an Israelite, Deborah because she was a woman, Jael because she was a slave. Each was called by God to play a role, nevertheless, in the leadership and the deliverance of Israel. And so I think a principle that flows out of this is that some of us think God can't be calling me because I don't have the gifts, I don't have the gender, I don't have the money, I don't have the ethnicity, I don't have the graces, whatever it is. But I think one of the principles that flows out of this part of Judges is that if God is calling us, God knows fully well who he is calling. God's calling is universal. It is not bound by the peripheral concerns that most humans look for in terms of leadership. God's calling is universal, but God's calling is also upsetting. It's not always pleasant to receive the call of God. If we look at verses 6 through 9, we find out just how difficult the call. Now, Barak is a more stereotypically acceptable leader in Israel. I mean, he's male and he's from one of the tribes. He's from the tribe of Naphtali. So he's more stereotypical, but he is not called to be a judge in this context. He's simply called to be a military leader. And what we find here in verses 6 through 9 is that he was called to take 10,000 common men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun and go up against an army that not only had foot soldiers and other things, but had 900 chariots of iron. Now, foot soldiers may have had an advantage in these days against chariots if they were fighting in hilly terrain. But did you notice where God asks him to have this battle? It's in a wadi, the Wadi Kishon. Now, that might seem like foreign language to most of us because we live here. But wadis in the Near East are dry riverbeds that are sometimes flooded. During heavy rainy seasons or the right time of year, they would have a river flowing through them. But most of the year, they're dry as a bone. And so a wadi is a very flat terrain. This would have been a perfect staging ground for Sisera to destroy the army of Israel. And so that's where God calls Barak to go. And so Barak is hesitant to do it, right? I mean, he says, I'm only going to go if Deborah goes with me. She represents the presence of God in this time to the Israelites. So I'll only go if you go with me. And if you won't go, I'm not going. So he's hesitant to go. Oftentimes, we think of God's calling on us as this sort of big and impressive and honorable thing. And there's an honor in being called, but it's not because the calling is often honorable. Most of the time in the Bible, when God calls someone to work along his side, it usually involves an enormous amount of risk, an enormous amount of vulnerability, and a lot of just plain hard work on the other end of seeing what God wants done completed. I had a student in youth group years ago. I was talking about this kind of an aspect of accepting God's calling and being willing to be used by the Lord. And if you feel that calling in your heart, you need to trust that God knows who you are. And I had the student stand up and say, what would be the point? Who can really make a difference? I mean, look at the world. One of us is going to change the world. Yeah. And just laughed at me, right? I was in the youth group. And at that time, I didn't quite know what to say. But it is true that history has often been moved forward in quite unexpected ways by quite unexpected people. I'm thinking recently, if you listen to 91.1, the Moody Radio here in Concord, you might have heard Erwin Lutzer being interviewed on the new book he wrote on Martin Luther. This was just last week, I think, that I remember hearing it. And it got me thinking about Martin Luther. Some of you know it doesn't take much for me to think about Martin Luther because I love Martin Luther. He's one of my heroes, maybe because, people hated him. But if you've been here for a while, you know why I say that. I like to antagonize. I try and not do too much from the pulpit. But I do it in Bible studies, so if you like that, come on Wednesday nights. So, Martin Luther was just another monk, had a theological dispute with his superiors. If you've been in Christian academia, you know that that happens every day. That's run of the mill. But it just so happened that the disagreements he had hit a nerve with the Roman church and led to an explosive reaction that then allowed people in Europe who wanted to get out from under the thumb of Roman Catholicism to use Martin Luther as an excuse to get rid of what they considered to be Roman Catholic tyranny. And everything exploded. I mean, Martin Luther was just a guy sitting in a room reading his scriptures saying, we're not living by this stuff. And he wrote down 95 problems he had with the church. Please, if God's calling you to tell me 95 problems you have with the church, would you send it to the board and not just to me? But he wrote down those 95 complaints, 95 theses, and he nailed them up on a door, and the rest is history. From that single act of a single monk who was not known anywhere at the time, outside of his own little monastery, came the Reformation, came the separation of the Western Church into Protestant and Catholic, led to centuries of war, led to the translation of the Bible into the German language, and Martin Luther was so passionate about making sure people could read it, it led to the first public education system in Europe, which has led to public education everywhere else that the Western world has touches, included here in America. Just the life of that one man. Now, I'm not saying that there's a Martin Luther here today, but I also don't know that there's not. When God calls, we have to trust Him. And Martin Luther didn't have a good life. We share some of his stories later. It was tough on him, this calling. But it is an honor. If God's calling you, He knows fully who He is calling. And if God is calling, He knows what we are capable of doing. And He knows that we are capable of accomplishing what He asks of us if we follow Him. And finally, God's intention is unwavering. Look at Judges chapter 4, verses 10 through 24. We could go through the whole story. But Barak was hesitant. He was hesitant to go when God called him. He needed some extra encouragement. And so he refused to go unless Deborah went with him. And because of that, God changed the game plan. Apparently, the original plan was that Barak would subdue Sisera and would receive all the glory for that. But instead, because of Barak's hesitation, God took a little bit of the honor away from him and was going to give it to another woman. And so as we watch through the story, God accomplishes in the end what he wants to accomplish. Verse 23 says, "So on that day, God subdued King Jabin of Canaan before the Israelites." He uses Barak, but he doesn't need Barak. A simple maidservant in the house of an enemy of Israel is sufficient to accomplish God's ends. And if God did not need Barak to accomplish fully what he intended, perhaps we should learn that when God calls us, he does not need us. I know that's a bold statement. I probably should say it softer, but I'm not going to. He doesn't call you or me because he can't accomplish his will without us. He doesn't call you and me because he sees that you have a gift set that nobody else on earth has, and he simply cannot get his will done unless you say yes. You and I do not hold God over a barrel with our refusal to do what he asks of us. I don't believe that. It certainly wasn't the case with Barak. God didn't need him to finish Sisera, but he uses him as much as Barak is willing to be used. If God wishes a thing to be done, it'll be done. And so the question that's asked of us is not, will you or I thwart what God wants to do in the world, but rather, are you and I willing to receive the honor that comes with accepting the call of God into our lives and partnering with Him in what He's doing in the world? Are we willing to receive that honor, or will God simply have to choose someone else for that honor and leave us where we are? Now, I'm not talking about it simply being a matter of seizing the moment. We're not talking about the fact that Barak hesitated and so he was lost. It's not the "he who hesitates is lost," I don't think is here. Some of you know these sayings because I say them a lot. People will say things like, "the early bird gets the worm," right? The people who get up at the crack of dawn, like at 3 or 4 in the morning, they always say that. "The early bird gets the worm." And I like to retort with, "yeah, but the second mouse gets the cheese." I don't think the principle flowing out of this story is that if you hesitate when God calls, you're done for. You have a 30-second window, and if you don't say yes, you're finished. I think Barak's issue was his heart and his resistance to putting his faith in the call of God, not so much that he hesitated. The point here is not timing, but whether or not we trust God and are willing to embrace the honor of following Him, whatever that means. God doesn't need, I don't think, any one of us. We have to recognize that God calls us out of a gracious desire for us to join in His mission and out of a desire to share His glory. That's who God is. He's not a God who hoards glory for Himself, but He shares it with His creatures. We see that in the life of Jesus and the way He hands over authority to His disciples. We see it in the early church as the ministry was multiplied and not hoarded by the apostles. And we see it today. God likes to share His honor. He loves for us to participate in His recreation of the world. The same way He invited Adam to name the animals, He invites you and I to participate in what He is doing. That's an honor. It's not because God can't do it without us. We just studied this last Wednesday night, the story of the Ark of the Covenant and how the Philistine people captured it. And Israel was living in sin and they were living wickedly. And they thought, hey, we just bring this Ark to the battle and God will win for us. And so they brought the Ark to the battle and they lost. And the Philistines stole the Ark. And lo and behold, the Ark goes into Philistine territory with no human help at all. He conquers every one of the deities of the Philistines. He afflicts the Philistines with tumors and with curses. And they fill the ark with money and booty and send him back. So the ark of God, all by itself, no human assistance, takes down the five cities of the Philistines, raids their treasuries, and goes back to Israel. He doesn't need us. He invites us. Pastors can get into this difficulty too, because I know this is surprising to you, but sometimes we can think that God can't do his will without us. That I'm specially gifted and only I can do this thing. But the moment we begin to think that is the moment we begin to step outside of the story of God. I'm under no delusions. You don't have to remind me of it. Don't put it in your 95 theses. I know I'm not that special, and I know that if I weren't here, someone else would be. I'm aware. Barak learned that lesson slightly. Now, it's not that Barak had no faith. God still used him, but he didn't get the full honor that God had intended for him because he refused to follow without condition. Following God may not always be easy or pleasant, but it is always an honor, unlike any other. Now, don't hear me wrong. There are many decisions that we make in this world that I do think God leaves up to us. As I preached before, God seems to want us to mature. And in order for us to mature, we have to take responsibility for much of our lives. Every parent eventually has to entrust the wheel to their child and sit in the passenger seat, sometimes screaming, sometimes trying to put their foot through the floor, but still out of control. Every adult who lives long enough must eventually place their health and well-being into the hands of those much younger than they. Now, God doesn't age or decay. He doesn't become weak or feeble. But he, too, seems insistent on entrusting us with responsibilities. So because of that larger context, I don't think one of the implications of Judges is that we should do nothing at all unless God calls us. There are a great many tasks that we have to choose to do. We run into this in the church all the time. We say, we need help with our young people. And people say, well, I don't feel called to that. And I said, but will you do it? Because sometimes I don't care if you're called. I just care if you'll do it. And that's the way a lot of life is. There's a need and we choose whether or not to do it. So we're not talking about this idea that God has to call us to get us to do anything. And other than that, you and I are going to sit in front of the television and just wait for the word of God to come to us. We're not going to do that. However, when God does call to you or to me, and he calls us to a task or to a vocation or to an area of special responsibility, the world that results from our saying yes is full of a lot more light than the world that results from us saying no. Our world gets darker when we refuse, when we reject, when we resist the calling of God into our lives. And it gets lighter when we say yes to him. And the more we say yes, the more we encounter the truth of who he is. So as we experience this story, and there are a lot of ways we could have gone with this story, this idea of calling is just a part of it. I mean, I have about 6 sermons could be preached from this. We're not going to stay here for 6 weeks, though. We're done. But what I want to challenge us with this morning is this. God still calls. As he called Deborah, a wife, a woman in ancient Israel, someone not generally expected to lead a community, he called her to be a prophet. He called her to be a judge. He called Jael, just a simple person in the household of a traitor to Israel, to deliver Israel from a great oppressor. He called Barak out of a really insignificant tribe, Naphtali and Zebulun. We remember, for those of us who were here for the first week of Judges, that's an area in which the writer of Judges tells us they were kind of compromised up there. They never really got out the Gentile influences. They kind of just made treaties with the Gentiles and they lived among them. That's Naphtali and Zebulun up north. And it was out of that tribe that Barak was called. Shamgar wasn't even an Israelite and God called him. God still calls us to do tasks in the world. In the New Covenant, it's not tasks of war, typically. oftentimes tasks of grace, of sacrifice, tasks that look like Jesus. But he still calls. He calls some to be pastors. He calls some to be missionaries. He calls some to be witnesses wherever they are. Some simply to take up the challenge to serve a family that's in need, out of which we can get no benefit, and for which we have no hope. Others of us are called to simply share the gospel in a moment in the grocery store. We see someone, we feel the pulling of God to say something. It's a stranger to us. We're terrified. We don't want to do it. Some of us feel the call of God to give our hearts to Jesus and to find out what comes next. But God calls. And when God calls, we have to remember that there is nothing in your life or mine that essentially disqualifies us from God calling. The shape of the call can be dictated by our lives, whether we've sinned or not, whether we've embraced certain kinds of destructiveness. But there is nothing on the periphery of who we are that would require us to dismiss it. No matter our ethnicity, no matter our wealth, no matter our gifts or graces, no matter our gender, God calls. His call is universal, which means any person in this room today could be feeling a call of God. His call is upsetting. It will upset your life. It's one of the primary reasons we resist the call of God, because we don't like what the world looks like on the other side of it. But there is an honor in following him that is unmatched in any other way of life. And finally, God's call is unwavering. If he's calling you to do a thing or to partner with a task, it's not simply the truth that if you refuse, God can't get it done in the world. He'll choose somebody else. Why? Don't make him choose somebody else. If God desires to share his honor and his suffering and his difficulty and his mission with you, say yes. I don't know what God is doing in your life today. Some of us resist God's call for many, many years. Some of us receive calls regularly, whether we're walking through the grocery store or having our hair cut or just interacting with people at the bank, wherever we are, sometimes at work, and we know we feel this pull, we feel this conviction that we should probably say something or do something differently or pull back from a behavior that we're engaged in, and we just resist it. Others of us have felt the call of God to follow Jesus, and we've resisted that. We resist for millions of different reasons. I probably couldn't list them all. But when God calls, he knows who you are. He knows who he's calling. He knows what he can make of you. He knows what he wants to do with you. And he will get it done with or without you. What will you say? Would you stand? If God's calling to you today, or maybe he's been calling to you for a long time, maybe this is a day to say yes to that calling and to find out what the next steps are. In the Church of the Nazarene, we have a long-held tradition. Other denominations do it too, but maybe none so often as we do, or at least as we have. We have found that making decisions in our hearts are somehow far less powerful and less lasting than making decisions publicly. And so we have found these altars to be a place that is symbolic for us of coming to Jesus and saying yes. And there's no judgment at these altars. It's not the task of the church to decide why someone has come or to try and figure out what God's doing in their lives. It's not like putting a big scarlet letter on our back saying, yeah, I'm the sinner. Here I am. Watch me kneel. It's a place that's indescript. We come many, many times for many different reasons. I remember a sermon when I was young. This is when I received my calling to ministry. It was in the Uxbridge Church of the Nazarene. Bob Howard was preaching, and he was one of those preachers that ran us through scripture like it was a job. I mean, hundreds of scriptures sometimes. Well, it felt that way. It was probably dozens of scriptures in a sermon. And one of the scriptures he just threw us to illustrate a point was at the end of the Gospel of John. And I just got stuck there. Jesus was talking with Peter, and he was saying, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. And I don't know what the sermon was on. I have no idea what he was talking about. I just know that I got stuck there, and I felt like God was asking me to do that. And I didn't want to be a pastor. I didn't want to be a missionary. I had all my own dreams. I was a junior in high school, and it was terrifying for me. And I remember sitting through the whole service in knots trying to figure out why God would ask me to do this and how I could get out of it and how I could negotiate around it. And maybe it would just fade if I ignore it. And then at the end of the service, he gave an altar call, and I went to that altar, and I said, yes. And I don't know what he preached on, but when Bob came to pray with me, he was shocked I was down there. And he said to me these words, with this tone, why are you here? I don't know what that sermon was about. I hope he didn't call pedophiles forward or something. But he said to me, I said, God wants me to be a pastor. And he exhaled. He went, oh. And he prayed with me. This altar is indescript. No one knows why we have to come. But when we feel the pull of God, sometimes we need to, in a public setting, step out and say, I'm saying yes. And the decision made in the community of faith, publicly, we have understood and experienced it to be more lasting and more powerful than the ones we make privately. It's not true for everybody, but we found that to be true. All that is just my invitation to you, that if God is calling you to do something in your life, however small or however big, whether it's a call to ministry and lifetime service of God, whether it's simply a call to lay down a habit, whether it's simply a call to have a conversation you haven't wanted to have, whatever in the world it is, if you feel the call of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to invite you to come. Now, in the old days, we used to play music, and the pastor used to go on and on to give you tons and tons of time and create some emotional space for that to happen. And there are benefits for that, but I like it to be as hard as possible. So we play no music. We do not manipulate. If God is speaking to you and you need to say yes, we're going to invite you to come. I'm going to ask the congregation to close your eyes and bow your heads. I'm going to say a short prayer, and I'm going to invite you to come if God is calling. If you need to say yes, please come to these altars. No one will pray with you if you don't want that. I'll be here, and I'll sit here, and if you want to talk, I'm willing to talk. But if you need to say yes to God, we're just going to give you a few minutes to come after I pray a few simple words. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your service. It's your people. This is your book. We trust that you are living and active in this place, that your presence is real and palpable in the world, that you are a living and true God, that Jesus truly did rise from the dead, that he is truly sitting enthroned at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, that he truly is the governor of this place, however ignorant we are of his rulership and his existence. And so I believe, Heavenly Father, that you call. I felt your call. Many here have felt it too. If you are calling folks today, would you confirm that in their spirits? Would you pull them to where you would have them go? Give them the courage to say yes, Heavenly Father. Confirm your call this morning, we ask, in Jesus' name. If the Lord is calling, we invite you to come. I'm just going to give you a few minutes to do that. I know sometimes the second mouse gets the cheese, but this morning we're going to invite those who can step out in faith quickly to come. Just a few moments. If the Lord is calling and you're ready to say yes, would you come? For those who come, for those who are coming, just tell the Lord what it is that you're saying yes to. If there are sins that need to be repented of, then repent of them. Ask his forgiveness. The scriptures tell us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And he will lead. Let's pray together. Our Father, who is in the heavens, blessed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in the heavens. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, would you hear the prayers of your people? For those who are releasing resistance to you, I pray that you would set them free. Heavenly Father, show us what the next steps are. Help us with clarity to know what you're calling us to. Help us with the courage tomorrow to live into the call you've placed on our lives. If it's a long call with much preparation, help us to have the perseverance to see it through. If it's a brief call, just for one moment, then Heavenly Father, we pray for the courage to initiate and to finish what you've asked of us. If it's a habit we need to break, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us the discipline and the tenacity to stick with it over the long haul, no matter how many times we fail in the process. Heavenly Father, if you're calling some to full-time ministry, whatever that might look like, would you set them on a path that leads to the fulfillment of that call in their lives? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you still call. And to each one who still is trying to discern what in their lives you are asking of them, we pray in these next days you'll bring clarity. You'll bring certainty, or at least enough understanding for us to move forward in faith. We'll give you thanks. We thank you for Deborah. We thank you for Shamgar. We thank you for Barak. We thank you for Jael. It's a dark and bloody time in which they lived, and the task you called them to was distasteful. But you used them to deliver your people. As we live under the new covenant of Jesus, show us what it means to live like Jesus in this place. Show us what it means to overcome evil with good. Show us what it means to be quick to forgive, slow to become angry, to be a people of peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Help us, Heavenly Father, to live into your desires for our lives. And for those who are saying yes, show them with clarity what the next step is, even tomorrow, to live into what you've called them to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.